Now, there's this wonderful line in the book of Esther that it seems as though everybody knows, and I think it sums up what we see in our passage today. That is, there we come to this heroine Esther, this Jewish woman who somehow ascends to be the king of a pagan nation's wife. And she's faced with this life and death scenario. The Jews are about to be wiped out. She's the only one who can potentially save them or get an audience with the king, but it may come at the expense of her own life. And as she's sitting mulling over what to do, her uncle Mordecai approaches, and these are the words that he says. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Again, that shows what our passage explains. That even in times like what we're seeing with this world deal with now, our God does not deal in coincidence. Rather, what Paul was very clear to tell us and what we see going into this is that God has ordained every scenario as an opportunity for men and women to come and know him as the God who serves. So with that, we jump into Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 31, and we join Paul as he's on his second missionary journey. And he comes to the very large, the very respected, and the very well-known city of Athens. But the problem is that this city, this Greek city, is full of idolatry. They have not yet been reached with the gospel, and they have no concept of the triune God. Indeed, as Paul walks around, he sees multiple altars set up to different gods. And he sees that they are so concerned with not offending a god that maybe has not yet reached their ears that they have an altar which says to the unknown god. Again, it's a city full of idolatry. It can make us sick to think of all those people sitting in darkness. But not for Paul. He sees this as an opportunity for the gospel. How? Well, first, again, he begins by walking through the city. That's how he sees all these altars. He acquaints himself with their very way of life, and he sees all he could. And it's just that simple act of walking through and taking in who they are that fills him with a sense of evangelism. One commentator tells us that it filled him with concern for the glory of God, which he saw given to idols, and with compassion to the souls of man, which he saw thus enslaved to Satan. In other words, we see that Paul was grieved by the spiritual blindness of these people. And he desired that they would take the glory that they were given to false gods and give it instead to the God of the Bible. And what that does as he walks around and he's filled with this sense is that it leads him to address them not on his terms, but on theirs. For what I mean, just look at verse 22. He says, "They're men of Athens. I see that in every way you are very religious." And then he moves on to bring up specifically that one altar to the unknown God. And this is such an important moment, especially when we're talking about how to share the word. Because what it shows us is that Paul's initial point of contact with these people comes from a genuine concern for them and a genuine concern for God. What he's done is he's gone and he's found the link between where they are and where they need to be. And so notice that even though they call him a babbler, which really means just this destitute man with nothing to say, and even though some of them mock him, he doesn't become offended. Because it's not about him. It's not about his ego. He doesn't stand up and say to them, "You blind people." Instead, he's already been humbled under God's hand. He knows he's a servant of no earthly worth. But in the hands of God, he is a mighty tool to be used. And so therefore, he finds a point of entry before he challenges them. He finds where they are. Again, he speaks on their terms. And he says essentially, "You are worshipers. You speak of an unknown God. I can tell you who he is." And so let's pause for a moment because, again, that teaches us something about evangelism, teaches us something in this moment in life where we find ourselves. First and foremost, it says to us in the fear and the panic of this world, we have to stick our eyes on the Father. Second, we then see where he is leading. Again, what is our point of contact? Where can we share the good news, not in the way that we want to share it, but in the way that people around us will hear? Again, just look at our world today. As we see people panic buying, as we see them concerned over where their next paycheck is going to come from, it gives us a contact point with them, right? It gives us a way to speak to them where they're at. Because we don't come and say, God's judgment has finally come on you. Of course God's doing this. Look at the new program that's coming into schools. Look at what they're trying to teach children. Look at everything we're doing. Look at the idolatry. Of course God is punishing us. No, we don't come and say that. We can come up to them and say, you're scared, I'm scared too. I've been there, and I know how to get out of it. We can relate to them, we can identify with them, and we can even affirm what they're doing right. Because again, notice what Paul does here. He doesn't come in and blast everything that they're doing. He does not come in either and commend their worship of other gods. But he does commend first and foremost the fact that they worship. The very thing that they would pride themselves on, to please all the gods, to be religious, to worship. That is what Paul finds as a point of contact. And then he moves on to seek to reject to redirect this misguided worship to push it on to the true Lord. And how he does that we see as we continue. There we move deeper into Paul's sermon and we start in verse 24. And he begins by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. You see, what he's saying there, now he's found this point of contact. He's saying that while you have several altars, there's only one God, and he is not worshipped in this way. And so to untangle that, again, after making his point of contact on their terms, he now begins telling them what's wrong with how their worship. But notice how he does that. He commends their search, and yet he condemns their conclusions with their own conclusions. Verse 29, he says, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Moving on then to tell them the stakes. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Once again, he commends and praises their pursuit of religion, but now he course corrects them by challenging how they're doing it again with their own conclusions. He asks them, how can a God be something that a human has made? In verse 28, he even says, for indeed, we are his offspring, are we not? That is, what he's saying there is men and women are not made of inanimate material. Verse 28, he says, even your own philosophers are saying that. Your wise people, the people you look to, are saying we are his offspring. And if we are not made of stone, if we are not made of gold and silver, how can God be? Again, he finds that point of contact and reasons them out of it with their own false logic. And he says, if that is the case, if God cannot be made of stone and metal because we are not made of stone and metal, there's only one thing for us left to do. Repent. Indeed, in verse 31, Paul tells the urgency. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And so again, do you see Paul's logic behind this? He said, it is so wonderful that you are religious. That is a commendable thing. But then he moves on to say, but listen, your religion is misguided. After all, you yourself say so. And then finally he says, but you do have an unknown God, and I can tell you who he is and how to please him. What he's doing is he's bringing them from their own starting point to a biblical conclusion. But what is that conclusion? It's the opposite of what we might think it would be. You see, we assume what Paul would do then is now that he's got their attention and now that he's argued out of their own logic and out of their own place, you think he would say, this is how you properly conduct worship. This is how you serve God. This is what you're to do next, to change your behaviors from right or from wrong to right. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he moves on to say, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now we'll talk about what he means in a minute, but just think about this for us and how we evangelize. Because we typically go in one of two directions, don't we? One, we shy away. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to look dumb. We don't want to get in awkward situations. And so we just shy away and we move on. Or two, we propagate a less than true God and a less than true gospel, that other gospel Paul talks about elsewhere. The one that preaches either that we do not need to repent or the one that bashes people with unending cycles of the law. But Paul finds a middle ground. You see, he preaches repentance, yes, but then he undercuts any chance of legalism by saying God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Moving on to tell them why, he says God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What's his point? He's saying God's not looking for people to serve him. God's not looking to press people into service. God is coming looking to set people free. You see, what Paul is doing is not allowing them to simply erect another altar to another god. He's not allowing them to just add and perform duties to curry favor with another divine. Instead, he's calling them to realize the heart of the gospel and how misguided their religion is. God's love is not won by works. It is given solely by grace. And of course, this is a message that comes from our own Savior. Jesus himself, he came saying the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just go through the gospel accounts, even in Revelation, ask yourself, when did he ever command anyone to bow the knee before him? When did he ever require ceremonies of praise and adoration? Even next week, when we come to Palm Sunday, we see Jesus enter not with an army, not bent on conquest, but he comes humbly riding on a donkey. And yes, don't get me wrong, whenever anyone does bow before him, you can see this at the Transfiguration, or you can see it at the beginning of Revelation when John falls before him in Revelation 1. Whenever anyone does bow, he accepts their worship. He doesn't tell them not to. Whereas any angel in Scripture, Revelation 19:10, I think it is, for one example, or in the Old Testament with Samson's parents, when an angel does come to people and they bow before them, they always say, don't bow. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus accepts the worship. He accepts people bowing because he is God. But look what he did as God. He came in flesh and he healed many. He taught the ignorant. He fed the hungry. He gave sight to the blind. He didn't care about his reputation. And he washed the feet of his disciples before giving his life for his very enemies. Again, what is the heart of the gospel? What is Paul calling these people to do in Athens? He's calling them to find a Savior who didn't come looking for servants, but a Savior who came looking to serve. Now, that is a radically comforting thing, to know that our God has served mankind since the beginning of the world by providing breath and food and the like before he gives us salvation. But notice also how radically offensive that is. Because Paul here is speaking again to the city of Athens, to a people who pride themselves on worship, on service, to the people, again, who have an altar to an unknown God just so they don't offend anyone. And Paul is saying, look around. It's good that that's in your heart. But God doesn't need any of this. God doesn't need anything that you offer. I mean, just think about it for yourselves. From the time that you're born to the time that you die, what is it that God needs from you? You see, there's nothing in us that justifies that God would set the sun to shine or the moon to rise at night, that would have the seeds rise, the grass grow, or that he would give us salvation. There's nothing. Yes, of course, he does use our gifts, but there is nothing he needs. That means why this is radically offensive is that to believe in Christ, to believe in the one true God, requires complete self-abandon of who you are. It requires completely emptying of thinking that you had any stake in any good in your lives. It brings to mind the words of St. Augustine, who just sums this up by saying, "Oh Lord, everything good in me is due to you, and the rest is my fault." You see, God needs nothing from us. And yet, Even though we don't offer anything, even though we will never pay him back, even a fraction, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we who are enemies might become the righteousness of God. The Father gave his Son, the Son gave his life, and the Spirit now works within us to transform us who are dead in our sins and trespasses into co-heirs of the kingdom of God himself. Paul is bringing them the gospel. He is preaching to them of Jesus and the resurrection. And it is so offensive to say everything that you have done is not needed. Simply bow the knee. Come not to a God who is looking to press people into service. Come to a God looking to serve. Again, why are we saved? Why is it that the world continues to spin? It's not because of us. It's because we have a God who serves. Now again, don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying nothing is required on the Athenians' part, because yes, they must repent. And repentance is that turning away from evil and turning unto God. That means the altars will have to come down. It means they will have to worship only the one true God according to how the scriptures say. But that is a response to salvation. It is not a prerequisite. You see, unlike others who preach rules, who preach regulations, who preach the laws, you know, the people like the Pharisees that Jesus came speaking so harshly against, Paul here is preaching freedom. Freedom from us. Freedom from needing to perform. Freedom from needing to pay back. He's preaching a God who doesn't need anything that we offer and yet offers us everything that we need. You see, the proof is, again, right now, look outside. The sun is shining. Well, we're in London. Maybe it's not. Somewhere in this world, the sun is shining on both the righteous and the wicked. Now, with that, we come back into our passage. And Paul continues in verse 26. And he says, from one man, he's driving this home. How can you believe this? He says, from one man, God made every nation of men, that being, of course, Adam, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. What is Paul saying there to the Athenians? He's saying, you too can discover this God. You don't need all of this. Yes, you have to abandon self, but you can have everything this God offers. How? Why? Because he's not simply the God of the Israelites, as you Greeks think that Zeus is the God of you. Instead, he is your God. He has made you. And you are the offspring of the first man, Adam, as all of us are. What Paul has now turned to say to them is God owns the map and God owns Athens. He determined all of this, he plotted out, and it's no coincidence that the Athenians ended up where they did, which is what Paul explains next. There in verse 27, Paul continues to drive this home and he says, why did God do all of this? Why did he own the map? Why did he put everyone where they were? So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, what Paul is saying is look at the grace of God, even the fact that you are here. God has brought you to this moment. He's brought you to this time so that some might believe in him. He's saying this God alone who you say is unknown, he's orchestrating every step. He's orchestrating every breath. He's directing every second of your lives. He is not impersonal like these gods. He is not unknown like the other gods that you don't yet know. He is personal. Again, he directs even the steps of those who don't yet know him. Again, how is this true? Verse 28, Paul says, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Notice again what he's saying there. He's saying this God is so close. This God is so personal. This God is so in control. This God is so orchestrating people to open their eyes that even your own poets have acknowledged him without knowing it. He's saying the truth and the fragrance of the one true God is already in your nostrils. Just breathe deeply. But then he goes further. He continues, and he says, again, as we read, in him we live and we move and we have our being. You notice that we have this very unusual sentence near the beginning of this passage where it says that they just sat around all day and discussed. They didn't do anything else, but they would just talk. And what they talk about were the three great mysteries of the ancient world: philosophy, science, and the questions of life, motion, and being. What Paul has said is, God is orchestrating everything, even that you have an unknown altar to him. God is orchestrating everything, in that I am here preaching to you. God is orchestrating everything, in that even your own poets have acknowledged him. And listen, everything that you discuss each and every day, not just religion, not just life, but motion, being, reality, everything, all of them come from this one true God. He is so close. Just open your eyes. What it shows us is that the unbelieving heart is always searching for God, but it's blinded by sin. And that's why having a point of contact on somebody else's terms is so important. Because they're already looking. They're already searching. And yes, we know Romans 3, no one is actually searching for God. But the human heart is reaching out. It is worshiping someone. And you cannot lead a blind person unless you are there walking beside them. Find that point of contact. And we'll come back to that. But where does that point of contact lead? Just to finish out Paul's sermon, he ends it by switching to focus, of course, on Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the one who came and not only directed our steps, he literally took them on our behalf. He donned the frail flesh of humanity. In him alone was the penalty of sin paid. In him alone was the wrath of God stayed. In him alone can we find peace forevermore. Can we truly find this God? But Paul says, only if you repent. Again, he is bringing them from their own starting point to this conclusion, to the conclusion that means, yes, those altars will have to come down. Yes, they will have to get rid of their false gods. They will have to get rid of their superstitions. They'll have to get rid of the things in which they've placed their hope in order to pursue Christ above all. But there is nothing more required than to simply bow the knee to the judge and the savior of the world and cast aside everything that pulls our attention. Everything in which we've tried to find significance. Once again, ours is a God who serves. He is not calling us into some intense action. He is calling us into freedom. That is what Paul is preaching. That's what Paul is reasoning from their own city and from their own philosophers. That the fragrance of this God is everywhere. And it has brought them into this critical moment. Do you see how much you and I in this day can learn from what Paul did? It's not hard to go outside and to see what our world is worshiping. The question is, are you and I, like Paul, attuned to it? Are we going through our neighborhoods? Are we being moved by a concern for their salvation? Are we overwhelmed with the desire to see God's glory reign in their hearts? We don't come with a message of failure. We don't come with a message of everything needing to change, because evangelism, as Paul shows us, begins with love. Look at the world around you. Everyone is panicked. Everyone is hurt by the fallout from the coronavirus. How can we not be filled with compassion and love? Because there are those who are losing work. There are those who are high risk. There are those who are enslaved to their need to stock up and to hoard. The fear and the pain in this world is evident. And my goodness, does that give us a remarkable starting point. Again, notice that Paul didn't come with a list of rules. He simply came with an answer to a question that they were asking. Paul said, you're worshiping something, and I'll tell you what it should be. You're searching for an unknown God. I'll tell you who he is. For us today, this world clearly is worshiping their health, and their security, and their safety. What an opportunity for us to stand in there and say, let me tell you how to secure it for eternity. Again, you're not coming with a list of demands from God pressing people into slavery. You're coming with a freedom from the slavery of this world. As John Piper says, the gospel is not a help wanted sign. It's a help offered sign. As one pastor reminds us, he says, what's going on in history is that God is reaching out to people so that they'll reach out for him. The reason that your neighbor lives where she does is so that she'll be reached with the gospel. Why did God want you, a Christian, to be in your particular workplace? First and foremost, he put you there so that others might hear the good news. What this passage is telling us and what we see and the hope that we have is that every appointment that we have in this life is a divine appointment. Who knows whether God has brought you to such a time as this? Every meeting, every encounter, every time you go anywhere and talk with anyone, it is the opportunity for God's grace to pour through you into this world. So search for the points of entry. Develop genuine relationships so that you can speak to where others are at and use this time in history to present hope to a world that is searching for it. Paul lays out a good example. He sums it up in 1 Corinthians 9. It's worth reading that whole section. But he just says in there, I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, he tells us our role. He says, understand that you and I are the fragrance of Christ, and God is spreading that fragrance everywhere in the world through us. Everywhere you go, people can smell the aroma of Christ on you. And I remember when I was a kid, if you've had a Dutch grandma, you know that perfume was everywhere. You'd go for a candy in her purse, it tasted like perfume. And if you'd hug her or you'd be around her long enough, you could smell that perfume on you for a long time afterwards. As we go to evangelize, as we go into this world, as we go as the hope, bringing the hope of Christ into this world, to get into another's mind and heart, to speak to their soul, first and foremost, understand that you must go to the Savior so much, so often, that his scent rubs off on you. Because it's the scent of freedom. It's the smell of grace. It's the aroma of mercy. It's the perfume of a God who serves. Go with hope. Let's pray.